Now we continue in John's Gospel, the first chapter, and we're at verses 32 and 33. John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so controlled and directed by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen." According to newspaper reports, Ronald Reagan has cut his daughter out of his will. And apparently he's an extremely wealthy man, worth over $5 million. He was goaded into doing this by Nancy, who was very angry that Ronald was hurt by a broadcast his daughter made, publicly attacking her father. During his time as President of the United States, he did nothing to save the dolphin from extinction. As the ex-president watched the television program and heard his daughter's damning remarks about his failure to do anything to protect the dolphin, we are told that the tears rolled down his face and he said, "Why is she doing this to me? Why is she doing this to me?" And so he's paid her back by cutting her out of his will, and she stands to lose a few million dollars. Imagine a father who down the years has carefully prepared his child to inherit his great business empire and all the wealth that goes with it. And imagine the father's reaction when the child, growing up, ignores the father's plans, rejects the father's love, and instead goes off and becomes the kind of person who is the very contradiction, antithesis, of all the father stands for. What would we expect a father to do in such circumstances? We'd expect him to cut off his rebellious and evil offspring, to cut them out of his will. And I personally have first-hand experience of a father who did that. But imagine another kind of father, a father who takes a different line. The rebellious daughter isn't cut out of the will. Instead, he determines to do everything he can to win her back, even though it means letting her sink right into the gutter. Maybe once she's hit the lowest point it's possible for a person to hit, maybe then she'll change. The people of God are that daughter, and the Father is the Heavenly Father. His plan is for his people to inherit great wealth and riches and glory. But actually, we find his people aren't all that interested. Worse, though acting as if they are still his daughter, behind his back they're being unfaithful and ungrateful and living in a way that causes their father deepest sorrow. Let's see how our text fits into this background. First of all this morning, the servant. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain. As the Lord Jesus was being baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Spirit, you remember, came down in bodily form as a dove and rested on him. And John is referring to that here. But what was happening? The Lord was being anointed with the Holy Spirit for his great work. We learned in Sunday school and Bible class that the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. We learned that the Greek word Christ also means anointed one. But let's take it a step on from there. The way the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, is presented by the Old Testament, and particularly in Isaiah, is as the servant of the Lord. Let's try and put some flesh and blood on this idea. Why does God need a servant? What lies behind the picture of the anointed one, the one on whom the Spirit rests as the servant of the Lord. A few moments ago we read from Isaiah 52, and there we have the picture of a woman, did you notice? A daughter who is in dire straits. She's in chains, her filthy rags hanging around her wasted body. Her hair is matted and uncombed, unwashed for years. Her BO is highly offensive. All this has come upon her because she herself, like a prodigal son, has turned her back on her father. And he has deliberately withdrawn his protection and his provision from her. And he's let her become a common slave. A discerning passerby would realize that this filthy, pathetic creature had once been a very lovely woman with fine, aristocratic features. But now she's reduced to shame and humiliation and destitution. The surprising thing about Isaiah's words is that when he painted this picture of God's people, they were actually doing very well. The churches were full, the temple was in good repair, religion was popular, the word of God was being read and proclaimed and listened to by good congregations. But Isaiah wasn't fooled. Still less was God fooled. Because the religion was a thin covering over a lifestyle that was actually very hypocritical. Instead of bringing the tithes of their income, the people thought they could get away with keeping most for themselves and fobbing God off with far less than a tenth. And while God's word was being read, their minds wandered and were elsewhere, either on the roast in the oven or on what they would do with the rest of the day or their plans for their next holiday. When Monday morning came and on to Saturday evening, they bent the rules, as we say, and climbed over or under or wriggled through God's holy laws to do their own thing and please themselves. But Isaiah sees the people carried off into slavery. He sees, prophet that he was, the shame and the humiliation coming upon them for their hypocrisy. He sees the church in ruins, plundered and wrecked and vandalized. And that is the background to his call in chapter 52. And he's calling on this pathetic, squalid female who stands for the people of God to listen. He says her chains are going to fall off. Her filthy clothes are going to be exchanged with royal clothes of great dignity and splendor. She's going to rise up and leave the dungeon where she's toiled under the lash of the slaver's cruel whip. And she's going to ascend a royal throne and be given authority. Her weakness will give way to strength, her uncleanness to purity, her shame to honor. The transformation is unbelievable. It's dramatic, it's vivid. It's like a story from a fairy tale, like Cinderella become the prince's bride. But how is this to happen? No, not by a fairy godmother waving a wand. The heart of Isaiah's vision is that it will happen through the servant, the one on whom the Spirit will come down and rest and remain. He will work the transformation. But before we sit back and smile and say, what a lovely story, we have to read on in chapter 52 and in chapter 53 and see the servant at close quarters. And we find his face is marred and scarred. His features are so battered and bloody that they are unrecognizable. The haggard face of Brian Keenan is nothing compared to the face of this man. He's disfigured beyond telling. Despised and rejected, he's a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Do we wonder that John the Baptist was deeply moved when he saw his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, coming? This is the one, says John, the one of whom Isaiah was writing, the anointed one, the servant. At this point, our focus is primarily upon that daughter, that is, upon the people of God. Yes, the camera of the Old Testament will slowly move round, it does, in chapter 52 of Isaiah, and take in the whole world. But it begins with the lens centered on the people of God, the rebellious woman, whom the Father loves and for whom he has planned and prepared a great inheritance. The servant's suffering is for the girl who is going to become his bride. I wonder if God is pleased with his daughter as she is today in Hamilton Road Church. I wonder if the Lord listens to our worship this morning. I wonder if, as he examines our hearts as we pray, as he receives the money which shortly we'll place on the offering plate, as he monitors our response to his word, as he continues his daily ongoing survey of our living, our priorities, our attitudes, our relationships, within our family, at work, within our streets, I wonder if there is any resemblance between our congregation and that worshipping complacently in Isaiah's day. I wonder if there's a danger that we should be like them, smug and content with ourselves, throwing a thin veil of religion over our lives, which are really in love with mammon and orbit around self and not around Christ at all. Are we still laboring under the distorted misunderstanding of the gospel that the servant on whom the Spirit rests, the anointed one, that he came to pluck the drunk or the slut from the street corner? But we, the respectable members of this church, aren't really included in his mission, not like that. We'll never know him truly or love him dearly, never, ever, until our eyes are opened to the real situation, that we are in fact that wretched woman in chains and rags, and that the servant comes to suffer and be rejected and become the sin-bearer for us, to raise us up and seat us beside him on his royal throne, to give us in exchange for our offensive self-centeredness a selfless love for others, an authority and a power in prayer, and a beauty whose only source is that it is reflection of himself. The servant is the suffering servant. But then secondly, the Savior. Back to our text. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now John has just said, I do it with water. I baptize with water. And now he says, this man will do it with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? And what is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? The answer will lie first in asking what water baptism means. This morning we baptized three little boys. What was that all about? Well, water in the Bible is a double symbol. First, it has a negative meaning, the washing away of uncleanness. That's easy to understand, isn't it? We all know that when our hands or our face are dirty, we go to the wash hand basin, we run some water, and we wash, so we can be clean. So baptism speaks, first of all, for the need for us to be washed clean in a spiritual sense, because we're like the slave woman in her filth and rags. But then positively, water also has another significance in the Bible. It stands for life, the life of the Holy Spirit. We all know that water is essential for life. Go away, as I did, for a few days on holiday and forget about your houseplants, and when you come back, they're either dead or dying. But soak the dying plant with water, and within a few hours it will have straightened up and be standing again. Try going for a couple of days without water, and you'll soon be aware how vital water is to us for life. Now, when we baptize anyone with water, we're showing in an action picture these two things. First, that we need to be washed inside. And second, that we need the life of God. And baptism symbolizes both of these, the negative taking away of our guilt and the positive infusing into us the life of God. With John the Baptist, I say, I do this with water. But also with John I say, he, only he can do this for you spiritually by the power of his Holy Spirit. With John I say, I do this outwardly, on your brow, on your head. And with John I say, only the Savior can do this inwardly. And this is the true meaning of what the Bible means by baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. And here's a question. I suspect that most of us, if not all of us here today, have been baptized with water. But have we been baptized with the Holy Spirit? I mean, has Christ come to us and done within us the two things of which water baptism speaks? Has he cleansed us from our sins? And has he put his life within us? That's why the servant suffered. It was only because he suffered that he was able to come to that wretched slave woman and replace her filthy rags with clothes of splendor. It was only because he suffered that he was able to break her chains and lead her to the throne of authority and dominion. You see, the servant is also the Savior. It comes back again, once again, to whether or not you and I have recognized ourselves as the slave woman chained and clothed in rags. Comes back to whether we've realized that the picture is of ourselves. And until we realize that, we will never come to the Savior to be washed. Why should we? On the face of it, the suggestion is ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous when the Holy Spirit lights a candle and takes us a conducted tour deep into the caverns of our motives and our secret thoughts and attitudes. And when by that gentle flickering light we see the shadows dancing on the walls, those dark and inner walls of our souls, and begin to make out there the rebellion and the pride and the impurity that is lurking there, then we cry in the words of the hymn, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." And with the Savior's cleansing, there comes his life, as he himself, by his Spirit, comes into our lives. I remember traveling many years ago when I was a teenager, one cold, cold night with about 10 degrees of frost, about 100 miles by motorcycle. And I arrived home in Arbroath about 2 a.m. in the morning. I could hardly stand. I hardly had the strength to put the cycle up on its stand. I was almost frozen stiff, and I was splattered with muck from the road, for the gritting lorries had been out. And I crept into the house, I remember, not wakening anyone up, and went to the shower room. And the water was piping hot, and for about 20 minutes I stood under the shower, gradually, little by little as I could stand it, making the water warmer and warmer until it was really hot. And as the dirt from that long journey on the motorcycle was washed away by the delicious hot water, so the life came back to my body. And I stood as the water poured over me. My friends, it's something like that when we come to the Savior. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul calls it the washing of rebirth, or the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And it happens when we see our need, our desperate plight, as we really are before God, and we cry out to him for mercy, and then the Savior, also the servant, comes and pours upon us and into us his cleansing and life-giving power. And then finally, and very briefly, the Son. It's interesting to note in conclusion that John also says, "And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." The Father in our illustration that we began with was willing to wait, hoping all the time that his child would change and come home. He waited and waited, living in hope. And there is a sense in which God waits for you and me. Waits sometimes for years. It may be that he's waiting this morning for some of us to see our need and at last to come to him as the Savior. And that is how it is, and there's truth in that. It's soundly biblical to think of God as the waiting Father. waiting, waiting, waiting. But John has another insight here. He sees that God goes farther than just waiting, much farther. Go back to the father in our illustration whose daughter's left home and is far from her family. It would be one thing if the waiting father employed a detective to go and look for her, sparing no expense. He says to the investigator, travel anywhere, offer rewards for information, spare no expense, do anything, if only you can contact my daughter and bring her the message that I want her back. We're moved by that, aren't we? But what John sees is that the servant, who is the Savior, is also the Son. And God has employed others in the past. Yes, he has. He's trained and equipped others to go and find that wayward girl. But now he sends his Son. Or to put it another way, he comes himself. For God was in Christ. And so the Father sets off himself to look for the lost girl. The Father himself spends his days and nights in searching the streets, looking in the dives and the ghettos, asking, following, tirelessly searching for the one he still loves, in spite of all that she has done and become. You see, the various detectives and investigators, they all located her. Oh yes, they all found her. They spoke with her and they told her her father would forgive everything and wanted her. But she didn't believe them. She wasn't interested. She slammed the door in their faces. Some thought they'd got through to her, but no, they failed. And now the Father's hope is that if he himself can find her and put his arms around her, her hard, cold heart might melt and warm, and she might come if it was her Father himself pleading with her. And so God speaks to you and to me through his own Son. The servant and the Savior are the Son. And it's God's own Son who comes to wash us clean and put his Spirit within us to do in our hearts and souls, right deep down inside us, what water baptism speaks of so simply and so eloquently.